As Cameron said, number 278 will be the song of invitation after our lesson this morning. What a blessing it is to be here and look out and see everyone that's present. We do have visitors with us, and we do want to thank you, each and every one, for being with us this morning. We have several who are not able to be with us due to illness, and some are traveling. Denise is up in the northeastern part of the state this morning. She's going to be attending a shower this afternoon for my niece-in-law. So they're expecting their first child, so she's up there. So anyway, good to see you this morning. We're going to be studying this morning from a couple of different passages, from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, which has already been read in your hearing, and also Luke the 16th chapter. So you may want to go ahead and mark those two locations. In fact, we're just going to turn right in to the book of Ecclesiastes here in just a second. What happens when we die? If you're expecting me to get up here this morning and answer every question that you may have about this subject, you're going to be disappointed, because I'm not going to be able to answer every question that people may have about this particular subject. And to be quite honest with you, I'm all right with that. I'm not so concerned, really, in actuality, about a lot of the details that are missing from the biblical record. We're not told everything that's going to happen when we die. Not everything. We're given enough to know. But here's the real thing. And I hope that we do keep this main point in mind. I trust my God to give me what He has promised, even though I may not understand everything there is about Him. I trust Him. And when we are told that God has given us eternal life in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we will be with Him forever, I trust that, I believe that, and that's all right by me. I'm not going to be too overwhelmed in this life with details that I cannot know, and quite frankly, to be again honest with you, that I cannot even comprehend if I did know them. So, what happens when we die? Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Or chapter 12 and verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain. All those metaphors speak of death. That's what happens when we die. The silver cord is loosed. The golden bowl is broken. Can't be put back together. The pitcher shattered at the fountain. Or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. That's your body. That's the flesh. The tangible, physical part of you. It will return to the dust as it was. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Remember this, by the way. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the point of the wise man is that everything in this world, every material thing, everything under the sun, when you get to the end of the road, it all turns to dust anyway. It's all vanity. Everything that you may strive for in this world that is material will one day come to its end. That's all there is to it. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. So learn these things, okay? Learn to focus on the things that really matter. Enjoy your life in a way that pleases God. And as he gets to the end of the book, and this is the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For everything that we do will be called into judgment. What is man? Let's define a few terms before we get into it. What is man? We are comprised of two main components, okay? Flesh and spirit, body and soul. We have the physical body, which comes from the dust of the ground. God made Adam from the dust of the ground. Further, we have a spirit or soul that God has put within each and every one of us. This spirit or soul is the intangible part of us. It is our life that is spiritual in its very nature. We are all dual beings in that regard, body and spirit. Life may be viewed under two categories, physical life and spiritual life. Okay? What is spiritual life and what is spiritual death? What is physical life and what is physical death? Well, the basic concept of death is separation. And the term is used in a lot of different ways. Whether it be physical or spiritual, when you talk about death, you're talking about separation. When you're talking about life, you're talking about a union with God. And in the physical realm, it's talking about the union of the body and the spirit. Physical life and death, okay, is spoken of in regard to our relationship with God. But it is spoken of in relationship primarily with, as far as physical life is concerned, our physical life is dependent upon our body and our soul being together. What does James say in James 2:26 regarding the spirit or the flesh without the spirit? It is dead. And so life is the union of body and spirit. And when these elements are separated, they constitute physical death. But spiritual life and spiritual death, again, has to do with the union or the separation between us and God. And that is what sin does. It separates us from God. And the forgiveness of sin brings back together that which had been broken, a union with God. So spiritual life and spiritual death, again, union or separation. Whether it be talking about being dead to sin, what does that mean when Paul uses that expression in Romans chapter 6? It means to be separated from sin. To be dead to the world, what does that mean? That means to be separated from the world. So the concept simply means to be separated. Some want to really worry over certain things. In fact, I've heard people say this, God can't die. Well, it's true, God without a body cannot die. But Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus became flesh for what purpose? To suffer death for us. Before he became flesh, he could not suffer death for us. So involved in that is the separation. Now, Jesus did experience death. His body and his spirit were separated at his death. Some false views regarding what happens when we die. An atheist would say we stop existing. There is nothing beyond the grave. A materialist would say, like the Sadducees, well, we just cease existing as well. They're almost atheists, aren't they? There's just nothing more. They believe, I don't really know what they believe about God. They don't believe in angels and spirits. It was more of a political thing for the Sadducees. They were materialists. What would a materialist say who was like the Jehovah Witnesses? Should be, by the way, not materialist there. That should be a reincarnationist. I probably didn't know how to spell it, so I just put materialist twice. One goes around in cycles until finally and eventually it becomes either better or worse and the end just keeps going round and round. If you've been bad in one life, you may come back as a rock in the next or maybe something even worse. It all depends on how you live one life and maybe you evolve into something better in the future. But that's what the reincarnationist would say. What would a Catholic say? Well, the Catholic would say, most people will go to purgatory or a place where they are going to have their sins burned away. Either that or somebody, if you're fortunate enough to have somebody on earth to pay enough to the Catholic Church to have you released from purgatory. Of course, none of these things are found in the Bible. A Jehovah Witness and a few others, and they're basically materialists as well to a degree. They would argue that at death, the soul goes to sleep or it's non-existent. In fact, they would define the soul as merely your breath or the life that exists when the body and your breath are combined and thus you are alive. But when you die, you stop existing. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses do believe in a future resurrection for the righteous. Some, the 144,000, will be raised and taken to heaven. Everybody else who's righteous will be on a rejuvenated, renewed earth. But they're basically materialists as well. But anyway, they believe that the soul goes to sleep. as I was doing some research on this, there's a website, Amazing Facts, and one of the articles on this website is, are the dead really dead? And they try to answer the question, what happens when a person dies? It quotes Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Okay, they explain it correctly. Whether saved or unsaved, okay, you now are going to be held accountable by God is the idea. What is the spirit that returns to God at death? Well, they say the body without the spirit is dead. The spirit of God is in his nostrils. Their answer is that the spirit is just the breath of life. It's just your breath. That's all it is. That's their answer to what is the spirit that returns to God. It's your breath that returns to God. Now, I don't really know how that works, especially when you begin to compare some passages like Luke 23:46. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What was that? His breath? Here, Father, here's my breath. It does say, having said this, he breathed his last. He stopped breathing. He stopped living his life physically. But he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Okay? In Acts 7 verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Not just his breath. He is committing to the Lord his spirit, whatever that is. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, Paul writes this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the simple things when you talk about Bible study that you can kind of do, if you have this idea of a definition in your mind regarding any particular term, plug that definition in and see if it works. If the definition that you think that's being talked about there doesn't work, then you've got a misunderstanding of the definition. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole breath, soul and body, or really it would be breath and body, according to most folks. Doesn't fit, does it? Doesn't work. And so, what's he saying? That you never taste physical death until the Lord Jesus comes? That's not what he's saying. There is a spiritual aspect of man that, yes, and I will admit to you, when you begin studying a couple of Greek words in particular, psyche and the term pneuma, soul and spirit, you're going to have a lot of different applications of that term. There are various definitions of those terms. You have to look at the context to determine what is actually being talked about. You know, when, okay, for example, in John 4 and verse 24, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Is that in breath and in truth? Because, listen, God is what? Spirit. That mean God is breath? Is that all God is breath? No. That doesn't make sense. Sometimes I think when people are studying the Bible, they make this fallacy. They define terms in such a simple way, and they don't have a comprehension of all the different ways and nuances of terms that are in Hebrew or Greek. And so what they do is they define the term in a simple way, and they stick that one definition on every single term, every time it's used. And that is a huge mistake when you're studying the Bible. It doesn't work that way. Definitions are determined by the context. And so many words have many different definitions. And so that's difficult, and I understand that. But nevertheless, we need to understand that these two words are, and acknowledging, are difficult to understand, but they have various meanings. For example, just for the word spirit. The word spirit has reference to, yes, our breath. It can mean that. Wind. It can mean that. I tell you something else it can mean. It can mean an attitude. We can have a spirit of anger. Attitude. We can have also, of course, an understanding of it referring to our spiritual man. our non-material part that is indestructible from a standpoint of cessation. It will never cease to exist. It's spiritual. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, in accordance with his spiritual nature. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, the spirit and the flesh, discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Well, what is the soul and the spirit here that the Hebrew writer is talking about? Well, the will and the intentions and the seat of affections that man has is the idea. And the distinction between soul and spirit is very, very narrow. Basically, they're the same thing in many aspects or in many contexts. Here's another passage in Hebrews 12 and verse 23. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits..." Is that the breasts of the just men made perfect? No. It's the spirit. It's the spiritual aspect of these people, the spiritual part of these people. Their spirits had been made perfect, just like in 1 Peter 1:22. "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth." On this same website, "What is a soul? The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Their answer to what is a soul is, the soul is a living being. A soul always is the combination of two things, body plus breath. A soul cannot exist unless body and breath are combined. God's word teaches that we are souls, not that we have souls. Well, it is true that many times the term soul has reference to a living being. In fact, in the Old Testament, the term that is the Greek term, psyche, which also translates the Hebrew term that even is used of animals. It talks about living beings. They are alive. But the word also, again, has different meanings and different uses in Scripture. For example, let's look at just a couple of these. I don't think it's going to take many. Hebrews 10, 28, or 38 through 39. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Here the word is used twice in these two verses. The first one has reference to God. God is called a soul. He says, my soul. God says, my soul has no pleasure in you. Okay, is that body plus breath? Does God have a body? No. So their definition is wrong. God doesn't have a body. My soul has no pleasure in them, God said. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's not body plus breath. That is truly the whole person, but it's emphasizing the spiritual aspect of a human being. In the resurrection, certainly the body will have a part in that. In Matthew 10, 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Now, wait a minute. They said that we are a soul, we do not have a soul. Okay, but we have a body, and that body can be killed. But men cannot kill my soul. What if they kill my body? Do I still have a soul? Yeah. So their definition is wrong. "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." 3 John 2, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Now, they might have been going through a hard time physically or materially. But spiritually, they were right with God. Their souls were saved. We are made up of, true, both flesh and spirit, body and soul. In Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, John makes it even clearer here. He says, "When he saw the fifth seal opened, he said, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, wait a minute. These people are dead, but yet John sees them. They are active. It says, and they cried with a loud voice. They were crying, but their bodies are in a tomb. They are dead, but yet they are crying. They are still conscious. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You see, they weren't even on the earth. So you have a soul without a body. Again, their definition is wrong. Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Okay, again, same point. Acts 2 and verse 27. The apostle Peter says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. Speaking, of course, in quoting David. And David is prophesying of Jesus. So he's talking about Jesus in this verse. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus will not see corruption. Okay, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Verse 31, he goes on, he says, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh did see corruption. You see, the body and the soul were in two different places. The body was in the tomb. The spirit or the soul was in Hades. Two different places. They're two separate things. And so the soul was not left in Hades. After 3 days, those two elements came back together. The resurrection occurred. But Jesus was still existing. The word Hades itself is an interesting term. The Greeks had their mythology and everything with their false gods. But they had this concept of the afterlife and the other world, the Hadean realm, the place of departed spirits. And their understanding of it, although flawed, was correct from a basic point of view, I guess you could say. And they had this other world concept. They had, of course, they called the Elysian Fields. That would be the place of peace and rest, where people are reunited with their families. And that was according to their understanding. And then you had Tartarus, is another Greek term that they used to reference a place of punishment, where the wicked people are taken after they die physically. Their spirits, their souls are taken to this other place. It's interesting that the Bible uses these same two terms and these concepts. You know, some say, well, you know, the Bible borrows from pagan mythology here, or to other types of false teaching that are ancient over here. And here's the reality. Many of the things that pagans believed had its actual origin in truth way back there. And so just because something is spoken of in mythology or paganism doesn't mean that it's actually all false. Certainly the basic, or their application of those things are truly false because they're contrary to the truth. But they have elements of truth in them. And that's what we see actually right here. 11 times the term Hades is used in the New Testament. This Greek term that every Greek understood as being the place of departed spirits. That's what it is. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. And there are several places in the New Testament where we see a division within this place, just like the Greeks had in their mind. In Luke 23, 42 and 43, you know, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, Jesus said to the thief who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus' response to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. That's the place where departed spirits go who are righteous and godly. And it's a place of paradise, rest, peace. And Jesus said to this man, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, I've had some, in fact, even on this website that I showed you earlier, They talked about this passage and they tried to explain it. They said that just move the comma where it says, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." In other words, assuredly, listen to me today. Here Jesus is hanging on a cross, right? And so is this thief. And Jesus wants to emphasize, listen, today I want to tell you something. It's really important. There's going to come a time when you're going to be with me in paradise. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Absolutely not. Jesus is making the point, listen, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Jesus' soul was not left in Hades, right? It came up and it was reunited with the body in 3 days. But there is a place of paradise, or Hades, a place of the departed spirit. That's what we see over and over in the New Testament. Some say, well, you know, when you die, you're dead, right? You're not going to know anything, because the Bible says that people who die do not know anything. And there are several passages that do indicate that. For example, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. For the living know nothing. The living know that they will die, but the dead... let me back up. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. By the way, that's a key phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is emphasizing things done where? Under the sun, right? Verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. In other words, you have your opportunity here. Do what you can, because that's not going to be possible where you're going. You're going somewhere. You are going somewhere. But listen, it's not going to have anything to do with here and now, under the sun. You don't know what's going to happen under the sun. Job 14:12. So man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. In other words, the dead are placed in a tomb. And from earth's perspective, that's what you see. You see them laying in that tomb, and they will stay in that tomb. In verse 21, his sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. You know, and I'm not going to say that this is wrong in any stretch of the imagination. We should honor. And in fact, I think this passage speaks of this very thing. You know, sons come to honor their father. The grave where his body is, they come and they honor that. They honor his memory. Nothing wrong with that. But we do need to realize that our loved one is not there in that tomb, in that ground, right? Not their spirit, not their soul. That's just the flesh. And it's going to stay there until when? Until the heavens are no more. And those who are dead do not know that you're there. They don't know that you are there. They don't know what's going on in this world. When we die, we will not be aware of anything that occurs on the earth. That's what those passages are all talking about. The resurrection will not occur until the last day, John 5, 28 and 29. That's what Job is talking about. And those who have gone on and preceded us in death, they do not know what's going on the earth. They do not know what their loved ones are saying. They're not watching you play football or baseball or basketball and cheering you on. They don't know what's going on the earth. That's what the Bible says. And that's what these passages reference when they say the dead know nothing. What's going on the earth? They don't know. But, now we come to Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, he in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, in Abraham's bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is this great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, send Lazarus. For I have five brothers, and he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he, Abraham, said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now there are a lot of lessons that can be learned from this narrative. Now understand, it's not called a parable, and I'm not going to argue with anybody whether it's a parable or not. There are some qualities in it that are similar to some of the parables that Jesus spoke, but it does not have all the marks of a parable. There are some things that are rather interesting about this. There's a proper name being used. And Jesus says there was a certain rich man. This is, you know, like in other parables, he may be telling a story as a parable, but he has real people in mind. These are real stories, okay? These are real things that happened. And most of all, Jesus' parables were regarding things that people had experienced themselves. They knew all about the parable of the sower. Everybody knew what it was like to, you know, plant seed and watch it grow. And they understood what would happen if you planted seed among thorns. These are principles that they understood. And these parables actually are drawing from lessons that these people experience in their everyday life. There is a big difference in this story and parable from other parables in that fact, because these things are dealing with things beyond what we can see and experience. Let me emphasize this point, parable or not. The things that Jesus states in this story are true. Everything Jesus says in this parable is true. Nothing is false. If these things were not true, Jesus is teaching error. He is telling a story that is false to give false impressions. That's not Jesus. These things are true. And the truths that are taught in this story destroy several of the false doctrines that we previously mentioned, whether it be universalism. Listen, everybody's not going to heaven. This parable tells us that. There are people who are lost, and there is no changing of their condition after they go there. Annihilationism. No, when people die, they're not annihilated. They don't cease to exist. They're conscious of what's going on. Purgatory. No, there is no crossing. There is no change of condition. Soul sleeping. No, people are aware of what's happening. You know, whether it be the rich man or Lazarus. Lazarus was being comforted. How can you be comforted if you are unconscious? How can you be tormented if you are unconscious? How can you be aware that you're being tormented if you're unconscious? Second chance. There's nothing in this parable about any second chance. So there is a big difference between just kind of looking at these two men and the story quickly, and then we'll make some final concluding thoughts. But these two men were very different in life. From one perspective, the rich man, he was the one that was being blessed by God. Lazarus, the beggar, God apparently didn't care much for him, because look at him. People have to bring him and lay him at this gate of this rich man every day. And so the Pharisees, for example, would look at this fella and say, he's cursed. By the way, these stories in Luke 16 and 15 are all in response to the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Both men died. The rich man had a funeral. Lazarus had no funeral. He was simply carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And on the other hand, the rich man, it says, lifts up his eyes. Now, he's dead. So this isn't his body. This isn't his flesh. It is not his material eyes. But the Lord Jesus said he lifted up his eyes. And he was in torment. He knew where he was. He was being tormented in these flames, whereas Lazarus was being comforted. Neither could change their condition. They were where they will always be, as far as in one of those, either rest and comfort and peace or torment, until the resurrection. The rich man was beyond opportunity for receiving mercy. The time of mercy had passed. That is, then, our life in this world is the time of mercy. He could remember his life and those he cared about. He asked, he pleaded with Abraham that something be done so that they would not come to where he is. And I'll say to you, every person who has died unrighteously in the sight of God wishes that they could go back and warn everybody that they know not to come to this place. He could not help those people on earth. Again, he couldn't know what's going on back there with his brothers. He couldn't help them. The plea for mercy for himself. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and touch my tongue. That indicates the type of pain he was suffering. It was real. During his life, he neglected his spiritual responsibilities to God. But now, he has received the reward that he himself has chosen. It is very true. If we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We have that choice, and that choice is in our life. We cannot go from one place to another. After we die, we're not going to be jumping back and forth. There is no place where we go where we're burnt, you know, our sins are burned away, and then we're able to hop over into the place of rest and comfort. Hebrews 9:27 says, after death, the judgment. The rich man lived in pleasure for a little while. Lazarus lived in comfort and will live in comfort forever. He pleaded for his brothers. Abraham could not send anyone back from the dead to teach him. By the way, you know, the rich man thought that, if someone would just come from the dead, this man would repent. You know, it's interesting, Jesus did raise a man later after this. His name was Lazarus. Abraham says that they won't listen to Moses and the prophets. Neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead. Had an atheist this past week tell me that if I could just demonstrate to him, prove to him that God exists, then he would believe. I gave him evidence. Evidence upon evidence upon evidence. Directed him to where he could find even more evidence. He wasn't interested in evidence. You know, if a person doesn't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's not going to believe. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Jesus is telling us and informing us what to expect. We know that we're going to face in judgment our Maker. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what effect did it have on the unbelieving Jews? They just hated him more. In fact, they plotted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. What effect did that have on them? You know, the reality is, if people are going to be unbelievers, they're going to be unbelievers until and unless they decide they're going to be open to believe. I told that fellow, that atheist, I said, listen, if you would be open to the evidence, I can convince you that God is real. But if you're not going to be open to the evidence, I can't. And that's the truth. Jesus was raised from the dead. If men today will not accept that fact, nothing else is going to change it. This is the only means of salvation, to accept that Jesus Christ, who has died for you, who has been raised for your justification, that's the truth that you have to believe. Some want to understand, and one of the difficulties that we have in understanding this particular subject is that we, as human beings, try to label everything geographically. We want to know where this is, where that is. And I don't know that I can so much as do that with what happens when you die, as far as where, except what the Bible says. When we die, our spirit is going to go to one of two places. It's either going to go to a place of peace and rest and comfort, or it's going to go to a place, our soul is going to go to a place of torment. One of the two. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Those who die ungodly, they go to a place of torment. The body goes to the grave. Now we here under the sun can see the graves. We can dig the bones up. We can look at them. We can't find the place of Hades because it's not in the world. But that's where the dead will be, the spirits will be until the resurrection. Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul talks about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And he's saying these words to comfort us. He points out in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That is, those who have died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You don't sorrow like that. You have hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." Now listen. God will bring with Him. What does that mean? God's going to bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Where's He going to bring them from? The parted realm of the spirits. Those who sleep in Jesus are those who are experiencing peace and rest. The departed spirits, and God's going to bring them with Him. And then listen to what He says. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's your resurrection. The body and spirit are reunited, just like Jesus' body and spirit were reunited. That's the resurrection. His body did not suffer corruption. His soul was not left in Hades. They were brought back together. That's what's going to happen in the resurrection. And he says, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so or thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The resurrection. Yeah, then the judgment. People want to know what the judgment is. The judgment is not, okay, let's have a trial now. Now that's past. This is the sentencing. This is when all nations in Matthew chapter 25 will be brought before the Lord. The goats on the left hand, the sheep on the right. That is, the righteous on the right, the unrighteous on the left. And he will say to those on the left hand side, depart from me, workers of iniquity. And they are to depart from him and be cast into this everlasting fire, where they will suffer everlasting, these are the words of Jesus, everlasting punishment. But the righteous will be allowed to enter in to the joys that have been prepared for them. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Now, just quickly, I want to sum up some things. Death is the common end of all classes of people. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. We're all going to die. We will not take anything with us when we do from this world. Nothing is going with us except who we are and our standing with God when we die. Unconverted men find out the value of their soul immediately after death. Listen, you will know immediately after death whether you squandered your life, and you'll have an eternity to regret that. The reality of hell is also taught. Yes, God will punish the wicked, and they will know it. The wicked do not cease to exist. The wicked are aware of where they are and what is going on. They recognize others. They also remember what happened in their life. Jesus said these things, so I believe that they are true. The importance of heeding the Word of God is also emphasized. If they did not believe Abraham, they would not believe even though one would be raised from the dead. Only by heeding the Word of God can one escape the torment of Tartarus or hell. If God's Word doesn't move you to repent, nothing else will. We will be conscious after death. Paul understands that, and he recognizes, and he was longing for the day that he would depart from this world and be with Christ. There will be no second chance after death. We must hear and obey Jesus or be lost for eternity. John 12:48, the words that I speak to you, Jesus said, will judge you in the last day. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must love and care for our fellow man. Rich man did not do that. You know, again, there are a lot of questions I know I didn't answer, and many questions I can't answer. But the Bible's pretty clear about the general concept. When we die, we're going to know where we are. And the Bible is also very clear about this fact. If I am lost, it's going to be my fault. God's provided for me everything I need to be saved. His grace has been extended to me, and it's been extended to you. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. 2 Peter chapter 3 and 9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Revelation 22 and 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. If you're lost, it's your fault. Are you ready? Are you ready for your existence after death? Today, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, today is the day of salvation. And that point is made several times in the Hebrew epistle. Not tomorrow. You may not be here tomorrow. But you are here today. You better take advantage of God's opportunity that He's provided you. The grace that has been extended to you. And receive it. Today is the day of salvation. The day of mercy. Is there anything in this world, in this life, that you are seeking, that you are doing, that will keep you out of heaven? I want to promise you this. If there is, and you continue to hold on to that thing, I want to promise you something. The second after you die, you're going to regret it. You'll regret it for eternity. Don't let anything in this world keep you out of heaven. Don't let anything that will not last keep you out of heaven. Because there is going to come a day when you will face the Lord. One way or the other. Either you'll die, or the Lord will come back. Are you ready to meet Him? Again, I haven't answered all of your questions, but I have answered, I think, the main thing. Let's trust God. Trust His Word. Trust what He says. And realize that, yes, there is a great hope for the righteous. And it'll be worth it all. If you're here this morning, you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins by your faith. Why don't you do that? That you can be raised to walk in newness of life and be separated from sin and be reconciled, rejoined to God. Be alive spiritually, that you may live with Him forever. If we can help you this morning in anything you need, won't you come while we stand? While we sing.